to look at them. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word, as we perhaps come to this story which is quite familiar to us. We pray that it might leave an impression and we might heed the movement of your Holy Spirit in what he is bringing to our attention. Lord, we know that we can never really fully get the depth of Scripture without your Spirit being our teacher. So, Lord, again, we pray that our hearts and minds might be open and nothing would hinder the hearing of your word. Amen. We started our series looking at this section. As I said, I actually preached Abraham some years ago and finished with the death of Abraham, but I really wanted to do the whole business of Rebecca being found as a bride for Isaac at another time. So we looked at that last week. And we open here again with things that are to bring things to our attention. It reminds us, just to sort of recap quickly around the death of Abraham, that he leaves everything he owed to Isaac. And that's noted here. It is by Isaac that the promises made to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. We think what we look back at in Genesis and chapter 12, where we hear, and you know, at the moment, how did Isaac understand it? How did Abraham understand it? That all nations would be blessed through them? Probably not very much. We don't know, do we? But nevertheless, this promise has been made. And so Isaac is now very much the centre of the stage. It's noted in verse 11 that Isaac is blessed very much after Abraham's death. We know that Abraham was rich, he had accumulated much. And in the Old Testament, wealth, possessions were very much seen as a source of blessing, a very visible sign of blessing under the Old Covenant. So where does the story go from here? Well, actually, it starts with a rather interesting sort of moment. We get a little recap. After looking a bit at Ishmael's sons, the focus is very firmly back on Isaac. And we get this verse, verse 19, the first part. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, if you've got a Bible and you were to flick back through Genesis, you will find that that phrase, this is the account, or it can be translated as these are the generations, is repeated quite a lot. And the reason for this is, I believe, is because it's not people who drive the story forward. It's God who drives the story forward. People will come and go. That's the nature of things, isn't it? But the Lord is bringing about his purposes. And I think that's a very important thing. We saw, I think last week, we looked at Abraham's servant and his quest to find a wife for Isaac. And although he uses a lot of diligence, he's very zealous, he's very determined, directed, and he's very wise in the way he does it, he looks to the Lord to guide him. And so it's very much the Lord who is pushing things forward. It's the Lord who is in control. When I was growing up, I can't remember quite when it was, but I love a good story. I love a good story. And rather interestingly, wasn't an early reader. I think part of that was I came from a time when if you were dyslexic, and they just thought you weren't very bright, that was the trouble. So you tended to be dismissed as that, and because reading required extra effort, I wasn't very keen on it. Well, eventually, people stopped giving... Apologies to Eno Blyton fans, but I wasn't an Eno Blyton fan. I really couldn't get into some of that stuff. But people started to give me stuff which I enjoyed. Things like The Narnia Tales by C.S. Lewis and stuff like that. And my dad being very canny on these kind of things and saying, well, if you like that, you'll probably love this. I think it was probably him who turned me on to some of the Greek myths. But the Greek myths are rather interesting in their portrayal of gods and goddesses. They're a fickle lot. Just think about it. How does the Trojan War start? Well, it starts a bit like this, doesn't it? There's a beauty competition between Athena, Aphrodite, and Hera. And Aphrodite basically says, well, you know, we have a, to paraphrase, we need a judge. So they have a judge, and it's Paris. And she bribes him. You award the beauty competition to me. I will give you Helen. So, you know, you can kidnap Helen, take her back to Troy, and you've got the most beautiful woman in the world. Well, Paris obviously thinks that's a good deal, so he does it. But then you've got a war that goes on for years. And the gods sort of look in with sort of mild interest and interfere some of the time and leave things to run their own course the rest of the time. Not so when we look at Scripture. The Lord has a direction. He has a mission. And he will see it through. When I was thinking of a title for this, the one we had before was just a catchy one, The Adventures of Abraham. And to be fair, it is very, he does have various adventures and it's quite sort of varied in what happens to him. But when you get to this part of the book, I thought, well, we'll have something a bit more descriptive. So I picked this title, God at Work in the Tangled Mess of Humanity. Because really, when we come to this stage, we get into the messiness of humanity. How human beings are. What they do. And this is what I love about the Bible. It never sugarcoats it. It never ennobles people more than what they are. What they are, you get on the page. It's not always flattering, is it? So I've got 3 points, all of which are testimony to the Lord moving things forward. The first is an insight into the future. Isaac prays on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Why was she barren? We don't know, basically. But I do think it's not uncommon in the sense that God takes impossible situations and makes them possible. I think it's there that he prays and looks to the Lord because the Lord is the only one who can move things forward. Interestingly, and perhaps in a good way, he doesn't make the mistake his father did. Abraham, I think, was a great one for... I think Abraham had good intentions. He just didn't think him through it most of the time. I think very often he thought, well, we're going to have a problem here with, you know, me being a blessing to the world if I don't have an heir. So, of course, when they go down to Egypt, it's let's Sarah pass himself, herself off as his sister. Well, it's not working out. Well, maybe if you take my maid Hagar, you know, we can do it that way. Now, we know what happens there every time human beings try to interfere with God's purpose, it gets more complicated and messed up. That's what happens. Isaac does the right thing. He prays. And God takes the impossible and he makes it possible. Again, perhaps a little signpost that he is driving the action forward here. It's because the prayer is answered. And that's God's doing. That can only be God's doing. Talk about a difficult pregnancy. This is not good, is it? The phrase here is interesting. They jostled. And apparently in the Hebrew, that is almost they smashed together. I mean, talk about dysfunctional families. It started even before they were born. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Not surprisingly, you know, here we have it, don't we, that Rebecca asks, what is happening to me? Maybe in desperation, I would think. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, how she does that, I don't know. Did she go to some place or something? We don't know. But again, good, she looks to the Lord. And the Lord gives this word to her. Two nations are in your womb. This is verse 23. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And here's again, it's in something interesting. The Lord drives it forward. It is his decision. And this is the thing, isn't it? God subverts what we think is the natural order of things. Because surely the older is supposed to inherit. That's what happens, isn't it? But that's a common theme in Scripture, isn't it? And we see that as we go through. And of course, the notable occasion we see it is, of course, when Samuel goes to see Jesse's sons. And there they are in strapping lads, and he looks at each and thinks, oh, you know, this is the stuff that kings are made of. And the Lord says, no, he looks on, I look on the heart. And of course, it's magnified, isn't it? He's gone right away along these strapping sons, and not one of them has been chosen by the Lord. Have you any other sons? Yes, we have, but, you know, we really didn't think you'd want to see him. He's just a lad. He's looking after the sheep. And that's, again, the picture here, isn't it? It is the Lord who chooses. It's the Lord who moves everything forward here. And that, I think, is very, very important to note. It's extremely important for our understanding. And the Lord actually will subvert what we might expect. This is very much sort of picked up, isn't it, in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we read this. And it's verse 10 to 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's that little quotation there from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, you see, we touch on God's election there. God's purposes will be worked out in his way. Now that might raise several questions which I hope I'm going to answer as I go through, or at least refer back to. So firstly, there's an insight into the future, and the future is the Lord's. It's he who's guiding it. Secondly, there's an insight into the present. these boys are going to obviously be very, very different. One is going to be stronger than the other, may not be in the way we might expect. And sure enough, when it comes to for the time to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb, we know that. The first came out was red and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau, of course, which means red. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they called him Jacob, the one who grasps the heel. This is interesting, isn't it? He's almost trying to get his brother out of the way or pull him back in, I'm not sure which, before even anything started. We almost get a strange insight into Jacob's sort of nature there, looking for a advantage, looking for an edge, or looking for something. And already we start to see the fulfillment of the Lord's words. It's rather interesting that the boys start to grow up and they're markedly different. Esau's a skilled hunter and Jacob's a homebody, isn't he? He's sort of one that says basically staying around the tent. So in other words, staying around home. And then we get something which perhaps is not so good. Verse 28. Jacob, who tasted for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They always say it's not a good idea to have favourites. And here, actually, we're going to see this is going to lead to a heap of trouble later on, which we will get into at another time. But there's no doubt, isn't it, there very much. Esau's the outdoorsy type. He's Isaac's favourite, partly because he was partial to what he would bring home. But you can imagine he's the kind of boy that's out with his dad fishing, hunting, or whatever it was in those days. Whereas Jacob is very much one who hangs around the tents, is very much his mother's boy. And there's a division of parental affection between the two. But there's an emphasis here which is interesting. And it's one of these things that's easy to sort of blink and you miss it. Again, the emphasis is whatever's going on here and whatever the imperfections of parenting or brotherly love or lack of it, we're seeing the answer to the Lord's Prayer played out there. The Lord is bringing his purposes about. We can see what's happening there. We get an idea of their characters quite early on. So again, we get an insight into the present, or how the boys actually are when they're growing up. And lastly, and I think very importantly, we get an insight into character, because this will have a big part to play as we encounter these two from now on. Esau's attitude is interesting. This little incident, I think, speaks a lot. We're just given one little insight into them growing up together at this point. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished. What is so significant about that? Well, actually, the verbs that are used here, if we go back to the Hebrew, it's almost like, let me greedily swallow. Or gulp down. This is a man with one thing on his mind. Food. This is a man of the moment. I am famished. He cannot wait. He hasn't got much patience. He needs to eat, and he needs to eat now. And it's shown very much in the construction of the second part of verse 34. Just listen to this, you know, here's the first part. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. And here's the second part. He ate and drank, then got up and left. That's the way we're supposed to read it. Everything is abrupt. Everything is very, very quick. As I said, he's a man of the moment. He wants to satisfy his appetite. He goes to satisfy his appetite. That is his chief concern. And therefore we get, because of course Jacob has done this deal over his birthright, so Esau despised his birthright. And the picture is here, quite simple. His birthright did not matter if he was hungry. It did not occur to him. It's interesting, isn't it? That first sell me your birthright. Look, I am about to die. I doubt it. It's pretty... I can remember one time years ago we went to a rock concert and we were standing around most of the day, and it's the closest I've ever come to fainting because it was so hot in there, and of course we hadn't eaten for ages, and I might have felt a bit woozy, but I didn't feel like I was going to die. Esau is a very dramatic. This is what matters. That's the key thing. And it's interesting to see how it is summed up when we look at the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17. See, no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, you know, he wanted to inherit his blessing. He was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, I think that's talking about both the birthright and the blessing as the oldest son. But it very much picks up, doesn't it, that there was a flippancy about Esau when it came to the things of the Lord. This was all tied up with the covenant. This was tied up with that promise that was made to Abraham, which really is the key thing when we come to Abraham. What is Abraham's role? All the nations of the world will be blessed through him. They're not going to be blessed through Esau, and to be quite frank about it, Esau doesn't care about it. If it even crosses his mind. This is the key thing. And this is something I think we have to realise about the doctrine of election. The Lord knows all. The Lord knows all, the Lord sees all. And very often we get an indication of people and how they are, as to how the Lord reacts with them. It's rather interesting. Some years ago I was thinking about this greatly, and I was looking at Exodus, where it talks about how the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart. And if you read that, and you read everything in sequence, and you just, the danger is people tend to drag that bit out of the passage and say, oh, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was no friend of the Lord or God's people before the Lord even said that. Pharaoh had set himself in a certain direction. And Esau is very much someone who has set himself in a direction which is only confirmation of the Lord's election. And I think that's a key thing to remember. Does it totally satisfy our human sensibilities? I'm not going to pretend for a second, because we're sinful, it does. But I think it's an understanding that we perhaps ought to employ a bit more. Now to come to Jacob. Jacob sees an advantage. Jacob sees an edge. It's pretty outrageous, isn't it? Because again, he knows what the covenant means. Here's his brother coming in starving. Yes, I dare say he was very hungry. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." This is no small thing, is it? This is a big thing. Is Jacob the hero of this? No, he is not. He takes advantage of Esau here, doesn't he? And again, the verbs, the tenses in the Hebrew, it can always be translated, "Swear to me at once." Let's not, you know, we're not going to do a deal about, we'll do a deal after you've eaten. We're going to do this now. No food. It's really brotherly affection here, isn't there? No food until you swear to me at once. You see, if the text draws attention to Esau's unworthiness, it does not suggest in any way that Jacob is worthy. Indeed, the whole attitude is pretty, again, it's taking an advantage, isn't it? It's looking to get ahead. This was an important thing. This was very, very important. This is, again, but here we are, in a tangled mess of humanity, God is working his purposes out. Does the text commend this? No, it doesn't. And we will come across plenty more with Jacob, which is not commendable, and the Bible never pretends to commend it. In fact, I think as the story unravels more and more, as we see more and more, we actually come to a very key moment with Jacob, where he realizes all his years of scheming and trying to get ahead are nothing unless the Lord's favor is with him. I think there's a very key moment which will come about across. I've preached on it before, and I think it's very important for us to understand. Esau may not be worthy, but Jacob is hardly the hero here. Nothing really to commend him at all. Where does this leave us? Well, without giving the ending away, we know that blessing will come through Jacob in the long and short of it. And this can only mean one thing. Does he deserve it? No, very, very definitely not. It's about God's grace. This is the key thing we see here. It's very much alerting us that our best efforts don't cut it. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." This is about God's action. It's about what he does. And just at that point, if any of Paul's readers were thinking, well, we must be able to bring something to the table. Verse 9, "Not by works, so no one can boast." I can remember when we were doing it's the forerunner to Christianity Explained, Christianity Explained. We always found there was one key module we did with people where they struggled. Do you know what it was? It was the one on grace. Because everyone would say that we must be able to bring something, there must be something we can do. And it was the key one, because if people got that, then basically they were there. If they could see that, that's often the turning point. But for so many people, no, we must be able to bring something to the table. There must be something that we can commend or something we can do for God's acceptance. And yet, this is the point, isn't it? Esau hadn't done anything, that's very, very clear. And Jacob had not excelled him in any way. That's the key thing here. And the wonderful thing is this. Skip back a page. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You see, even in the mess of a very mixed up family, major sibling rivalry, dysfunctional, whatever you're going to call it, God is going to be glorified. And the incredible thing is, in the mess that we sometimes make, as I've often said, God often blesses the most hopeless of our efforts. God can be glorified, and that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But again, let me just read verse 11, because I think it very much sums up this situation. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. As I've said, and as the title I've given, even in the tangled mess of humanity, God can bring that about. Let's pray very much. That's very important to me at the moment. And you know, we're looking at some new evangelism. I know that I'm going to preach and I'm going to preach things and then think about a couple of hours or a day after I got home, I could have put that so much better, as I often do. But the Lord can use whatever. Yes, that's not an excuse to not put the work in. It's not an excuse not for us not to pray as we seek to reach people for Christ. But there's a wonderful comfort here in this. That in the mess that we would so readily might make, if we look to him, God can bring things about. God can actually work everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we look at this and in some ways it should be rather a depressing passage, because in many ways it is. And yet, Lord, we know the story is not going to stop there with Jacob. In fact, we have a lot more to go. So, Lord, we pray that we realise, even in the mess, sometimes even when we are not acting according to your will, you can still bring about your purpose. So, Lord, we pray. Lord, we obviously want to be people who do act in accordance with your will, yes, but Lord, we thank you that so often you are so generous in the way you treat our failings. So, Lord, we pray that we might seek to glorify you, but again, we thank you that you bring about your purposes. Even when we foul up, even when we haven't got our words straight, even when we haven't perhaps fully been prepared for our witness for you. But, Lord, again, we thank you that by the cross, by that sacrifice in Jesus Christ, you take a messed up humanity and you start to work out your purposes and you start to sanctify those who would not naturally come to you, would not naturally wish to become holy. But Lord, you do that in the conformity of your will. Amen.